verse 14. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them. For I will bring them back to their own land that I have given their fathers. Behold, I am sending for many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them. And afterward I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the clefts of the rocks. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. But first I will doubly repay their iniquity and their sin, because they have polluted my land with the carcasses of their detestable idols, and have filled my inheritance with their abominations. O Lord, my strength and my stronghold, my refuge in the day of trouble, to you shall the nations come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers have inherited nothing but lies, worthless things in which there is no profit. Can man make for himself gods? Such are not gods. Therefore, behold, I will make them know. This once I will make them know my power and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. And now chapter 17, verses 5 through 18. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Like the partridge that gathers a brood that she did not hatch, so is he who gets riches, but not by justice. In the midst of his days they will leave him, and at his end he will be a fool. A glorious throne set on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. Behold, they say to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come. I have not run away from being your shepherd, nor have I desired the day of sickness. You know what came out of my lips. It was before your face. Be not a terror to me. You are my refuge in the day of disaster. Let those be put to shame who persecute me, but let me not be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but let me not be dismayed. Bring upon them the day of disaster. Destroy them with double destruction.
I don't know about you, but I do not like stories or movies that have a sad ending. I like the stories, whether they're fiction or fact, that have a happy ending, happily ever after ending. So I like a movie like It's a Wonderful Life. And I did not like a movie I saw as a kid, The Alamo. I remember as a kid shouting out, Duck, Davy Crockett, here they come. And to my sadness, they lost that battle. And a lot of people died. I know there is a difference between fact and fiction. I was glad to find out The Alamo was fiction. Or no, It's a Wonderful Life was fiction. I had wished that was a fact. But when we come to the end of Hosea this morning, it ends on a note of great hope. Words of encouragement that our God is in the saving business, restoring His people. That Israel would not be left to total destruction, annihilation, total defeat. God would save His people. And there is a message of repentance in this chapter too. A reminder what real repentance means. The title of this morning's sermon is, God is our only hope. And God was Israel's only hope. Spurgeon writes about this final chapter in Hosea. He says, throughout the book of Hosea, there's been a lot of thunder. And now the tempest has gathered all its force. Here it culminates. He says, as we come to the end of Hosea, you expect the bolt of heaven to destroy. But instead, there is a silver shower of mercy. God does not say, O Israel, depart accursed. But instead He cries, O Israel, return to the Lord your God. In the midst of wrath, He remembers mercy. Our God is a merciful God. And we want to meditate on that truth also as we look at Hosea chapter 14. Before we look at this chapter, we're at the end of a series in the book of Hosea. And by the way, next week we're beginning a new series, Sunday morning, Sunday night, on the parables of Jesus Christ. So we'll turn to the New Testament for a little while. But just a quick review of Hosea. First of all, God wrote the book of Hosea to Israel, the northern nation of the two nations that were divided, to the 10 northern tribes. He wrote this message or this letter as a message of reproof, to reprove them for their rebellion against God, for their idolatry. We saw way back several months ago the opening chapters gave a vivid description of the tragic marriage of Hosea and Gomer, of Gomer's unfaithfulness, and the tragedy that Hosea had to deal with. He must have been heartbroken, yet God told him to woo his wife back, which he did. He received her back. He bought her as a slave on the slave market. It is a message of restoration. No matter what one situation might be, God will restore if we believe in that, if we allow God to work in our lives, to change us, to repent of our sin, to restore us to a position of God's making us and molding us into beautiful vessels for His glory. And of course, then, this was a perfect illustration for Israel to see their sin, their transgression, their unfaithfulness to God. And in chapters 4 through 14, we have message after message by Hosea, looking at different themes, at different angles of their sin, their transgression, their rebellion, and their idolatry, calling them back to God, to repentance. And now we come to chapter 14. Let's read together Hosea chapter 14. It should be, and if you use a Pew Bible, about page 758 or 9 in that realm of your Pew Bibles. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. For you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to Him, take away all iniquity. Accept what is good. And we will pay with bowls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses. And we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. In you, the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive. His fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I'm like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them. But transgressors stumble in them. Shall we pray? Lord, help us to truly understand the words of this text, to apply them in our hearts and lives today, each of us as individuals. May we accept God the Holy Spirit's warning in our life, reproof and instruction. Speak to us, O Lord, through your word today. May the power of the word be evident in this place and prevail in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Number one, we want to notice, and I realize we don't have the screen today. I'll try to make sure I give you the points clearly. Number one, as we look at verses 1 through 3, we find a call for repentance given. The prophet Hosea is closing this prophecy in the final chapter with a reminder. It's not the first time, but it is the last chapter, his last message, with a call to repentance. And we see this clearly in verse 1. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. The prophet Hosea is making a strong appeal, an appeal to his people to return to the Lord their God. This word return is found in verse 1 and verse 2, and it means to turn back, to turn away from the past actions and lifestyle. A literal turning of the back. Why? Because they had offended their holy God. Because of their iniquity, because of their sin, they had rebelled against God, against the truths that God had clearly given them. They turned their back on God. Now they needed to turn their back on their idolatry, on their sin, and return to the Lord. And so we have the essence of what repentance is all about, a turning away from something and turning to God, turning away from our past, turning away from our sin, from our rebellion, and seeking restoration, pleading to God for mercy, the only one who can really forgive our sins, and His blood can cleanse us of all our unrighteousness, as we've sung in several of the songs this morning about Christ's blood and righteousness, our hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Tragically, there's a lot of misinformation about repentance. And perhaps we can learn a little lesson from a brief story I read that occurred in a Sunday school class. A Sunday school teacher was asking her students one day what the word repentance meant. A little boy put up his hand and said, "It is being sorry for your sin." Then a little girl's hand shot up and she said, "It's more than that. It's being sorry enough to quit. We're going to turn our back on this. We're not saying to this sin, well, I'm going to turn my back, but I'm going to hold my hand on this sin. I'm going to hold my grip on the world because I don't want to lose it and the pleasures of this world. Because if we do so, if we indicate that there's non-repentance, the pleasures of this world will turn to disaster and eternal death." And we need to be reminded of that, of what true repentance means, being sorry enough to quit. Sometimes we talk about being right with God, but we're unwilling to give up on our past, on the alternative, on our idols. The prophet here, Hosea, in these opening verses, is longing for his people Israel to return, to be restored. He had preached to them now several sermons, and we have this book of Hosea as a reminder of why they were in the predicament that they were in because of this rebellion against God. We see the word stumble in this verse. They tripped over their own sin. And this word stumble means to totter or to waver through the weakness of one's legs, and by implication, they were faltering, they were falling, they were stumbling over their sin. I think we all know that sin is our downfall. It is the downfall of every person in this room and every generation that has ever lived. And the prophet now is trying to show to them in the next few verses what genuine repentance looks like. Notice in verse 2, he says, "Take with you words." And now the second time we see the phrase, "Return to the Lord, say to Him, take away all iniquity and accept what is good. And we will pay with bowls the vows of our lips." The prophet a second time encourages God's people to return to the Lord. And I believe in these verses he begins to coach the people to help them to understand what a prayer of repentance looks like. How a genuine repentant person comes before the Lord. Take with you words. He is sharing with them the kinds of words that we need to speak to the Lord. It has to come from our own words and not repeating a prayer. And just a warning here, and I don't want to get on a tangent here, but sometimes we have to be careful in working with children and children's ministries. As we have Vacation Bible School this week, a reminder to our teachers and counselors and parents that sometimes we coach our kids in what to say, and they really are not saying it from their heart. They don't know what they're saying. And then we say, "Okay, you said what I said, and now you're going to heaven." And I'm not saying they're not, but we have to be very careful because it ought to be their own words, their own genuine words of repentance that comes from their heart with deep meaning and understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So just a word of caution here. It has to be a genuine prayer, a real acknowledgement of sin, as we say, "Take away all of our iniquity." And he's instructing them to say that kind of thing. God wants true prayer, true penitence, true confession. We need to recognize that our sin has offended our holy God, the one and only God. We have offended and violated Him. And so we take these words, they need to be words from our lips, prayers from our heart. Take away all our iniquity, accept what is good. Pray that God will restore us. Then the last phrase of verse 3 is a phrase I'd like to highlight for a second here, because if you have different translations, you will notice there are several different ways of translating this. The ESV says, "We will pay with bowls the vows of our lips," giving the idea that we will bring our sacrifices, and they also need to be made with our own vow that comes from our lip. And the Bible speaks about a vow that, if we make a promise to the Lord, a vow, that we ought to be real and genuine about it. God does not take a vow lightly. However, there is a difference in translation, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so I'm not going to try to present the reasons for that. But the King James Version says, "So we will render the calves of our lips." The New American Standard Bible says that we may present the fruit of our lips. The NIV says that we may offer the fruit of our lips. So those translations seem to be completely different from the ESV. And I will tip my hat, I lean towards those three translations, though the King James may be a little harder to understand. What do the calves of our lips mean? I think it is talking about that, again, our lips, or the fruit of our lips, ought to be like offering calves, offering a bullock before the altar. It ought to be a sincere word of prayer to the Lord. One other translation might help, and that's not one that I often refer to. It's called the New English Translation, or the NET Bible, says that we may offer the praise of our lips as sacrificial bowls. That our prayer, our penitence and our praise to the Lord can be like an offering, a sacrifice. And this isn't the first time we have this reminder in the Old Testament that God wanted sincere repentance more than sacrifice. God wants more than just lip service, because Israel was good at that, giving lip service and not really coming from their heart. And that was Saul's excuse when he kept some of the sheep alive and disobeyed the word of the Lord when he allowed some of the King Amalek of the Amalekites to survive that battle. He was judged, condemned, and lost the throne, literally, as a result of that. God wants sincere prayers that come deep from within our hearts, that are meaningful, that are true and honest before God, that will be the praise of our lips like a sacrifice. We see in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, a similar idea where the Bible says, "Through him, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name." God wants the fruit of our lips to be true and sincere, genuine repentance. And then he goes on to cite in verse 3 that this confession had to include the understanding that they could not rely on anything or anyone else, any other resource for their help. Verse 3, note, "Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more, our God, to the works of our hands. And you, the orphan, finds mercy." Verse 3 shows three areas of Israel's trust, of what they had put their reliance upon. And they would have to abandon these if they were truly going to repent. We see, first of all, Assyria is cited. They had made a treaty with Assyria. Assyria was a strong nation. They thought if they were on Assyria's side, they would be unbeatable. Well, guess what? In 722 BC, Assyria brought Israel to her knees, took Israel into captivity, destroyed their capital city, Samaria. They also were trusting in horses, perhaps the military might of their horses or horses that they had imported from Egypt, thinking that their military power could overcome the enemy. And thirdly, idols that were just the work of mere men's hands. My hands, what I can make, cannot save me, cannot protect. My hands cannot do it. It is only God who can do it. And if you knew my hands, they are pretty worthless. I'm not a mechanic. I'm not skilled at too many things. You should have seen this past Friday, two pastors trying to add to the sign on Sashaba. I don't know, how many of you noticed we have a Vacation Bible School sign there? Only a few of you even noticed. We did all that work and hardly anybody noticed it. It took two pastors to try to attach that to our sign. And I will acknowledge that Pastor Joey is a lot more skillful than I, and I had no clue how we were going to do that. And then he called and said Saturday when I came to the church, he said, "Was the sign there?" And I said, "I don't know, I didn't notice. I was afraid maybe it fell." But then on my way out, I texted him and said, "It is still there, it's still standing. It hasn't fallen." How can anyone think the work of their hands will save their soul? Israel had to give up their reliance on their military power, on their associations with nations like Assyria and their self-made images. True repentance is an abandonment of the past. It's declaring, "This cannot save. The work of my hands cannot save." My friend, who are you trusting today? Who am I trusting today? Psalm chapter 20, verse 7 says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God." Let's put our trust in Him. Verse 3 then ends with a very interesting phrase, "In you the orphan finds mercy." The prophet gives an illustration of an orphan. And in those days, many orphans were just wandering the streets. They were destitute, left hopeless, depended on the mercy of a family to take them in, to feed them. And we can see that in our society today, but particularly in Israel's day, they were destitute, they were lost, they were hopeless. That was the nation of Israel without their God. And that is you and I without our God. We are like orphans, dependent on the mercy of our God, His tender love and kindness to woo us, to reach out to us, to hold us, to cover us with His precious blood, to give us His salvation. We all were orphans before our salvation. So we have seen in verses 1 through 3 a call for repentance. But then in verses 4 through 7, number 2, let's notice a calm reassurance of restoration. This chapter begins with a call for repentance, but now in the midsection, we find a calm reassurance of restoration. God is in the restoration business. And we need to be in the restoration business as we minister to one another, as we challenge one another. We need to remember that God wants to restore the weak and lowly sinner. God wants to restore, and He will, those who truly repent. We find God speaking in this section, and we notice a series of I wills. Notice verse 4. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like a lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. We notice in these verses God's healing work upon the nation of Israel. And He begins with this statement, I will heal their apostasy. That word apostasy means a turning away from the truth, a departure from the truth. Israel had become an apostate nation, trusting in Baal over God, trusting in their own resources instead of God's mighty resources. And God says, I will heal. What a wonderful message to hear. God heals. What a wonderful message when a doctor says, I don't know the answers, but you're healed of this disease. You no longer have this. But even a greater message, God's spiritual healing. I will heal their apostasy. Secondly, He says, I will love them freely. What awesome truth that God loves to freely love penitent sinners, repentant people who cry out to God for mercy. I will love them freely. What an awesome love. What an awesome God. But God commendeth or demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The psalmist says, I have trusted in your steadfast love. Then also in verse 4, he says, my anger has turned from them. God's anger would be removed. What a contrast to chapter 13, our study from last week, where there was a very stern warning of God's impending judgment upon Israel. In very vivid description, particularly in the last verse of chapter 13, describes this, of God's judgment. But God's anger is turned away when we confess our sins. Thank God, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, the wrath was removed. But only through precious faith in Jesus Christ, true repentance, are we credited with His righteousness. Are we positionally right in Christ through true saving faith? And then verses 5 and 6 describe the untold blessings that would be upon them. God's blessing is described in verse 5 as the dew. You might recall from previous studies, dew is used twice in this book to describe the fickleness of Israel. That their honor, their glory, their faithfulness would be like the dew. But now it is given in a positive sense, because in that arid climate, sometimes the dew was the only thing that brought refreshment to the plant life in that region. In the middle of the summer, the dew was still there to replenish them, to encourage them. And we see it even here in these hot summer days. There's still the dew on the grass and the flowers in the morning as the sun rises. And it is given in a positive sense. And we see some illustration. It is this restoration is like a beautiful flower, like the lily, like the cedars of Lebanon, like a fragrance from an olive tree. What is described in verses 5 and 6 is a pleasant picture of God's rich blessing upon them of restoration. Notice also verse 7. It says, they shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine, and their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. God's restoration is continued to be described here in verse 7. First of all, that they would dwell safely under the shadow of God, under the rock of His refuge. There is safety, there is security, my friend, under our Almighty God. He is our salvation. He is our hope. Rest in Him. Trust in Him. They're also described as being able to flourish like the grain and the vine. And Israel depended upon the grain and the vine for their sustenance. And then they would be returned to fame like the wine of Lebanon. I'm not sure why wine in Lebanon was so famous, but they would return to fame as a nation of God's people that had been denied because of their unfaithfulness the prominence that God wanted to give them. As I think of God's healing work, of God's mercy, of God's restoration, I think of that familiar psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul." Has He restored your soul, my friend? Are you resting on His promises? Has there been genuine faith, heartfelt repentance in your life? And then number 3, we find in verses 8 and 9 a clear reminder of hope. Verses 1 through 3 was a call for repentance. Verses 4 through 7, a calm reassurance of restoration. And now the closing verses of the book, a clear reminder of hope. God is speaking here in verse 8 when He says, "O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols?" And then He goes on to remind them, "It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit." God reminds them here that He is their only hope, their only salvation. It describes Himself like a huge cypress tree, a beautiful flowing cypress pine. "It is I who look after you. It is I that care for you, not Baal, not some idol, the work of your own hands, not Assyria, not the horses from Egypt. It is I." And we need to be reminded, because I don't know about you, I have a thick skull, and sometimes I think I can do it or somebody else can help me, but I have to be reminded it is only God. Only God can accomplish this. He is our everlasting protection. And He says, "From me comes your fruit." Israel might have been a hard-working nation. They might have tilled the ground. They might have worked hard to produce the fruit of their labor, but it is God who provides the water and the rain. It is God who provides their sustenance. It is God who provided them their fruit. It was not the work of their hands. And then the book ends with a challenge for wisdom and discernment. Notice verse 9. "Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them. But transgressors stumble in them." A fitting conclusion to the chapter and to the book. Really a great final reminder to all of us as we conclude this sermon and this series. We're reminded, number 1, the ways of the Lord are right. He is our righteous God. He is right in every way. Thy word is truth, the Bible tells us. We need to search the scriptures to find the truth, and not mankind's wisdom, not the philosophies of the world, not some psychologist. We need to turn to God for our hope and security and salvation. For the ways of the Lord are right. Do we believe this, my friend? We also notice in this conclusion, the righteous walk in them. Are we willing, are we ready to walk in the ways of the Lord? To walk in faith. To walk in genuine obedience. We can't trust in ourselves, in our chariots. We must trust in the Lord. And then we're reminded to the discerning, to this wise people. Transgressors will stumble. The beginning of the book begins with a reminder that Israel stumbled in their iniquity, and we will trip over our sin. It will be our downfall. We'll fall on our face if we live in our sin and unrepentance. My friend, the warnings of Hosea have been clear, if you've been here even a few of the weeks that we've studied this book. And this conclusion is very fitting and helpful as a good overview of what the book's message is all about. We need to turn to God. We need to confess our sins. And He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all our unrighteousness. We need to return to the Lord. Turn to Him in full faith and repentance. For God was Israel's only hope. And God is my only hope, your only hope. Our hope is in the Lord who gave Himself for us and paid the price for all our sin at Calvary. Let's turn to Him, trust in Him. A quick closing illustration. King David transgressed against the Lord in two horrible offenses against his holy God. In passion, he committed adultery with Bathsheba. As a cover-up, he arranged for the murder of her husband. But David confessed his sin when he was confronted by Nathan the prophet. We have a beautiful chapter of his repentance, his penitent heart, Psalm 51. He cried to the Lord, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Create in me a clean heart, O God." David did not die. He did not lose his throne. There was trouble in his household. Yes, Absalom stole it for a while, but he was restored. God blessed him, and he's named in the book of Acts as a man after God's own heart. Because I believe he had a heart for repentance, a heart for restoration, and found his hope was in God. My friend, he is our hope. He is our salvation. He is our only hope. Shall we bow together in prayer?